God's plan has an amazing way of leading us on a path that ultimately satisfies every desire of our heart. Scripture says that if you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desire of your heart. Because the God who created you has a plan for you. And as a part of that plan, when He sent you into this world, He placed within you certain desires. The tragedy is that we try to fill those desires and satisfy those desires in our own way. We always fall short. It's never enough. When we submit and surrender to His plan, He leads us in what appears to be a path going away from everything we want. But Jesus made it very clear that it's only in laying down our life that we really find it. And God has an amazing way of guiding us so that we come back around full circle and we say, this is just where I always wanted to be. I just didn't know it. I wasn't aware of it. I want to deal just briefly with Paul's benediction at the end of the third chapter before we go on. He's been talking about suffering. The Thessalonians were suffering. Paul was suffering. All of them are going through their spiritual battles. Paul is doing everything that he can to strengthen the faith of the Thessalonian believers. Unable to return himself, he sends Timothy to strengthen their faith. And Paul, in turn, is strengthened and stabilized in his faith by the Thessalonian believers. And beginning in verse 11 in chapter 3 to the end of the chapter, he really shows us the aim that God has in the tests and the trials of our life. He says, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. May the Lord make you to increase and abound in love to one another, to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." What I see in these verses are five very good reasons why you and I need to go through the trials that we go through. I'd like to share those with you. In an amazing way, we find that it's actually the trials of our life that oftentimes makes clear to us the path of God. Notice that he says, "Now may our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." If you remember in Acts chapter 16, before Paul went to Macedonia, before he established the Philippian and the Thessalonian churches, Paul was going through a great deal of trial. He was hitting closed doors. The Lord was forbidding him to proclaim the gospel. I know very much what Paul may have felt like in times when I've gone to areas for ministry and it seems as if everything's against you. I was telling someone earlier, my cousin Ken Buck, who also has a ministry in India, he and I went over for a time of village ministry in India. And we arrived in Hyderabad, which is a city in south central India. And we went down to get on a train. We had to ride a train for really through the night to get to the remote area that we needed to go to. And as we went to the train station, they said, "I'm sorry, we don't have any more seats on the train. The train's full." And I felt a very strange compulsion that we had to be on the train that night. I didn't really understand why, but in my mind it was just that if we wait until tomorrow night, we're losing 24 hours that we could be with these people, that we could be teaching them. And so I argued with them and I said, "Look, you've got to have seats somewhere. Let us get on the train tonight." And they said, "No, the train's full." So Ken and I walked down the street to a currency exchange office. And as we walked in, we were still discussing this. And my cousin said, "Look, why don't we just spend the night here? We can get a place to stay. We'll go tomorrow. and it'll be fine. And I said, no, we need to be on the train tonight. Well, one of the people behind the desk heard us talking, and he said, I can tell you how to get on the train. They always reserve a certain amount of seats for tourists. And if you go down to the office to a different desk and explain to them that you need seats, they'll have seats reserved and you'll be able to get on the train. So we went back down and we got seats on the train that night, climbed on about 5 o'clock. The train took off. We rode through the night, got to the village that we were going to, and began to minister the next day. We were in that remote location for about 4 or 5 days. We obviously couldn't have any news, but what we found when we came back out is that the train that left the next night was blown off the tracks by terrorists and 100 people were killed. So these are the kind of things where sometimes God compels you to go forward. Sometimes He puts roadblocks in the way where you can't go. And all of the things that can take place in a mission environment, we come to see are actually God orchestrating events, controlling circumstances, so that we're never ahead, we're never behind, we're always just moving in the plan that He has for us. And so Paul looks at all this and he says, Satan has hindered us. He says, the tempter is tempting you. And we're going through all of these trials, and yet in the face of all of this, Paul had a confidence that he could say, the Lord is going to direct our path to you, and He's going to guide us in the right time, in the right way. We're going to come to you again. So the first point or principle that I'd give you about the aim of trials is that trials are used by God to help make our path clear. The second point that I would make is that trials, when we face them in faith, always bring growth and spiritual increase. He says, may the Lord make you to increase and abound. As you go through these tests, as you meet them with the Word of God, as you rely on the indwelling Spirit, you're going to grow. You're going to develop in your spiritual life. The third reason that God allows trials in our life, and whatever those trials may be, you see me hobbling around, and I've asked many times, if God is going to call me to places where I sometimes have to trek 40 miles across the desert in Africa or 20 or 30 miles over the mountains of New Guinea, why then has He given me a crippled hip? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But sometimes God breaks us so that He can rebuild us. Sometimes God takes away our strength. My wife and I have always been distance runners. And we used to run marathons, we used to run ultramarathons, we've run 50-mile races, 25-mile races. My brother and I once did a 100-mile endurance run. And all the while I was doing this, I was thinking, I'm keeping myself fit so that I can do these things God wants me to do. Well, He saw fit to just reach down and touch my hip, maybe from all the pounding that I was getting all those miles that I was running. And I have a young man that travels along with me now, Logan Carnell from California. He's my Timothy. He comes along with me on a lot of the journeys, especially the ones that are really, really tough. He's a really good compadre and a really good fellow soldier. And he loves to harass me and humble me by joking when we're out there trekking. And here I am hobbling along across miles and miles of African waste. And, you know, he's moving along with, you know, no problems at all. And I keep telling him, God's not done with you yet. He's going to touch you somewhere in your life. Because God doesn't want you and I to achieve because we're strong. God wants us to achieve because we're made weak enough to depend on Him. And I've got a poem I'm going to share with you along that line in a moment. But these trials that we go through produce fruit in our life. They make us productive. And they make us productive not because we're confident in ourselves, not because we can rely on ourselves, not because we depend on our own strength, but because in the process of God's working, He makes us dependent on Him. He makes us weak, as Paul says, when I'm weak, That's when I'm strong. The author of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, after he lists the heroes of the faith, he says in Hebrews 11 and verse 34, out of weakness they were made strong. So these trials play a part in actually making us productive in the spiritual life. The fourth reason is that these trials actually produce strength. They actually give us strength where the strength is needed. Not in the body, not in the mind, but in the spirit and in the soul. And Paul expresses this strength in the fact that God is going to cause them to abound in love to one another so that He may establish your hearts. The word to establish here is the idea of stability under pressure, stability under trial. And he's saying all of these afflictions that you're going through are playing a part in the wisdom of God and in the plan of God to teach you not to trust in yourself, not to rely on yourself, but to trust in Him so that in the place that it really matters, in the heart and in the soul, you're going to have that stability, you're going to have that steadfastness. And the fifth reason that I see in this passage is that trials and tribulations purify and sanctify the believer. And that's actually the direction that we're going to be going as we move into chapter 4. These things bring us to the end of ourself. They refine out of our life. You know, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks in verse 7 about the refining of your faith being much more precious than gold which perishes, though it's tried with fire. And when the goldsmith takes that raw gold, it's not very pretty. While I was in Brazil in 1967, I traded with a guy who had panned some gold out of one of the mountain rivers there, and it was just kind of this dull, yellow, lumpy material. But I had some gold, so I thought that was pretty neat. I carried it back with me, and I held on to it until one day I found a use for it. I met my wife. We decided to get married, and I thought, how neat would it be to take that gold that I got in the middle of the jungles of Brazil and make it into her wedding ring? Well, like I say, it wasn't very pretty, but they put it in the vat, they turned up the fire, and the impurities came to the top. Oftentimes, when you're going through the trials and those things come out in your life that you really would rather not come out, those things that show weakness, those things that show impurity, you need to realize that God is bringing those things to the surface so they can be recognized and so they can be dealt with in your life. And as the gold begins to purify, the impurities come to the top, they're skimmed away, and then the heat is turned up. More impurities rise to the top and they're skimmed away until finally you have that pure gold that you're able to make into something beautiful. So my wife's wedding ring, if you want to take a look at it, that's gold that I got in Brazil in 1967. But it's an illustration of what God does in your life and in my life. He brings the impurities out into the open. He takes the things that all of us learn how to hide away. You know, we learn to play the game. We learn to put on a good front. We learn how to act like everything's fine. Everything's okay. We have all of the answers. We can say the things that people want to hear. But oftentimes, there is a festering wound deep down inside, and God's not going to leave that alone. God loves each one of us just exactly as we are. But the great thing is that God loves us too much to leave us as we are. So He puts us in the flame, and He begins to bring out the impurities. He begins to skim away those things that are a hindrance in our spiritual life so that our faith is purified like fine gold. And this is what I see Paul talking about here. On a battlefield of the Civil War, on the body of a Confederate soldier, a paper was found in his pocket, and this is what he wrote. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men, but I was given weakness that I might feel my need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life, but I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for. And almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. And I am among all men most richly blessed. I think that captures the essence of what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he speaks of how God broke him down. God allowed him to be hammered on the anvil of life. God allowed him to be battered to deliver him from what for the Apostle Paul must have been a very great temptation. We're talking about a very unique man. We're talking about a man who had tremendous training. He was schooled in the universities of Tarsus. He was trained in the seminary of the rabbis, the Pharisees. He spoke a number of different languages. He was brilliant. He was the rising star of his generation. He was surpassing his contemporaries. And then God got a hold of him on the road to Damascus. And a process began of breaking and breaking and breaking so that what we would see was not the brilliance, not the education, not the eloquence, not the human strength, but a man who is wholly and completely surrendered to God. That's what Paul became as the Lord refined him through his trials. Now we're going to move on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And here we see the sum of spiritual balance when faith, love, and hope come together in our life and begin to have their way. It's going to lead to sanctification. Just before looking at that, go back with me to the book of Ruth once again. As the story of Ruth progresses, Naomi suggests to Ruth that she should go to Boaz. And she should indicate to him her dependence on him. You remember, according to the law of the levirate marriage, if a man had a wife and that man died, it was the responsibility of the close relative, a brother usually, to marry that wife and to maintain the family name of that individual. And Boaz probably was a brother of Elimelech. And there was another brother in the picture who comes in later on. But because God has orchestrated this, Naomi, who you remember, came back to Bethlehem saying, "Don't call me Naomi." Naomi meant pleasant. She said, "Call me Mara." Mara means bitterness. And so the idea was, God has basically devastated my life. She was asking the question that I'm sure all of us have asked, why did God let this happen? By the way, just a word to the wise, don't ask why, because God won't answer. Job, you remember, asked that question for about 30 chapters. Why is God letting this happen to me? And when the Lord finally began to speak to Job, he didn't answer him. He began to ask him questions. And the questions that the Lord asked Job brought him to a realization of what the real question is. The real question in the spiritual life is not, why would God let this happen? Trust me, he has his reasons. He does know what he's doing. And when he began asking Job, "Hey, by the way, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I put the sea in its place? Where were you when I created all the creatures?" And of course, Job wasn't around. And the point being, I didn't ask you for your permission when I designed the world the way I designed it. I designed it out of my infinite wisdom to fulfill my purpose. And so the question when we're going through those difficult times in life is not, why is God letting this happen or why is this happening to me? The real question is what? What does God want me to do in this situation? What would Scripture have me do as a response to what I'm going through right now? What would be the wise thing for me to do? What would be the faithful thing for me to do in this situation? Because I can't control what's happening to me, but I can control how I choose to respond. And ultimately, that's going to be what either makes us or breaks us. And so Naomi, who feels, or at least earlier on in the story, felt very bitter over the things that had happened, the loss of her husband, the loss of her sons, the terrible things that had taken place that devastated her life. She wants to be known as bitter, not pleasant. But now we begin to see something starting to happen. She's looking at the events that are starting to unfold. She sees the service that Ruth is giving to her and the expressions of her love. She sees how God has orchestrated Ruth to end up in this field of Boaz, who is the kinsman redeemer. And so she begins to come back to her understanding of the Word of God. And the Word of God made a provision for widows. And so she tells Ruth to go down to the threshing floor and to let it be known to Boaz that she is dependent on him as the kinsman redeemer. And so I'm just going to pick up in verse 6 as Ruth goes to the threshing floor. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. They had to stay, you remember, by the grain because we're in the time of the judges. If you remember the story of Gideon, Gideon was beating out wheat in a wine press to try to hide from the enemies who were always coming and stealing all of their grain and all of their food. So Boaz and probably his workers are there with the grain so they can protect the grain. And it says, she came softly and she uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing." You remember that earlier Boaz had used that very figure with her when he spoke of her faith in the God of Israel. He said, "Under whose wings you have come to trust." Now she's saying to him, "You are a kinsman redeemer. Take me under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." In other words, he's commending her because she is following a biblical response to the situation in which she finds herself. He says, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." But Boaz also has to respond to things in a right and honorable way. And so he says, "Now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there's a relative that is closer than I. Stay the night. In the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good." In other words, let's put this matter in God's hands. Let's trust him to work it out. And if that's the way God sees fit to resolve this problem, to provide for you a husband, to provide for you a home, then we're going to accept that as coming from the hand of God. But he says, "If he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." And so now we have this situation where this woman who starts out with her husband dying comes back and basically makes herself a slave is now in position to be taken as the bride of the hero of the story. The hero of the story is Boaz. Boaz probably was the guardian of the village. In ancient times, every village had a hero or had a guardian. As a matter of fact, the word overseer that's used for the pastor is the hero guardian. And that was the person who was looked at as the defender of the people, the deliverer of the people, the protector of the people, kind of a one-man police force or one-man army, if you want to look at it that way. And so Boaz, the hero of the story, is now going to fulfill the duty, providing, of course, the other closer relative doesn't take that up. We'll come back to that and we'll see it. But what we have in Ruth and Boaz now being brought together is the idea of sanctification. The idea that we find in the marriage relationship of one man and one woman, and I don't care how much people want to make an issue of some other form of what they want to call marriage. Marriage is defined as one man and one woman united together. The two become one flesh. And as Jesus said, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." That's the idea of sanctification. That's the idea we'll enter into now as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me just read the first few verses here. I'll actually go up to verse 13 or up to verse 12, and then I'll point out a few things from the passage. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more." The word abound is a word that means to continue to excel, to continue to strive for higher ground. It's the idea that in the Christian life we have never arrived. We're not at a plateau. We haven't reached some point that we can spend the rest of our life sitting at. We have to continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. So he says that you should abound more and more. Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk. You'll remember he talked earlier of walking worthy. That balance between my position in Christ, my profession in Christ, and my practice as a believer. "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." A lot of people say, "I wish God would guide me. I wish God would tell me what He wants. If only I knew what the Lord wanted, I would do it." But oftentimes we fail to take the clear instructions that He's already given us. Consider a few things, for example, before we go on, as far as the will of God for your life. And ask the question that we need to review time and time again. Am I doing the declared will of God? If I'm not doing the things that God has declared, how can I expect them to guide me in other areas of my life? What is the first thing that is God's will for you and I? To come to Jesus Christ as a believer. It is God's will that you and I should enter into eternal life. He is not willing that any should perish. Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. And that call goes out as Jesus gave it. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And as we respond to that, we've taken our first step in the declared will of God. But it doesn't stop there. The next part of God's will is that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Peter tells us this in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. "Now I'm a child of God. Now I have eternal life. What does God want me to do?" He wants me to grow up. Nothing could be worse than having a child, bringing a child into the world, and then the child never develops. The child doesn't grow. So grow in grace, as Paul's saying to these people. Abound more and more. Keep pressing on to higher ground. As we begin to grow, it's then the will of God that we begin to engage in some area of service. The Bible talks a lot about spiritual gifts. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Your spiritual gift defines the plan of God for your life. When I became a Christian, I remember the man that led me to Christ saying, "God has a plan for your life." And that was wonderful in the sense that it delivered me from having to decide what I was going to do with my life. All I had to do was find out what the plan of God for my life was. And so I prayed and I said, "God, I want to do your will. I want you to reveal to me what your plan for me is. And all I ask is, don't make me a pastor and don't take me to China." Those were the two things I feared the most. And of course, lo and behold, what happened? He gave me the gift of pastor, and he led me to China. And by the way, China is one of our most wonderful fields. It might encourage you to know that the gospel is spreading so rapidly in China that the Chinese authorities are panicked. It's estimated there are over 100 million Christians in China. Think about that for a minute. And then consider the fact that the gospel is spreading so rapidly that it's beginning to move into some of the upper levels of leadership. And therefore, the Chinese government is constantly trying to implement some kind of persecution program to stop the spread of Christianity. But the more they persecute it, as you know, it just grows and grows all the more. China has more believers within that country than any other nation on the face of the earth. And the Chinese believers have an idea. Some of you have probably heard of the Back to Jerusalem Project. They believe that they're the ones who are going to finish the task. As the gospel went out, starting from the early church, it went westward, not eastward. And they say that the gospel has circled the world just like the sun, rising in the east, moving toward the west. And they say now it's come full circle and it's come to China. They said now it's our job to finish the task of taking it back to Jerusalem. Well, of course, what's between China and Jerusalem? All the Islamic countries. And the amazing thing is that they can go into those countries and they can work in those countries because of their features, because of their culture, because of a lot of different things where you and I would not be able to do it. There are actually Chinese missionaries that are now working in Islamic countries as they're sending missionaries out. There's a Bible school in a rather remote area that Nan and I go to. It's one of those places we're not supposed to be, and we try to be pretty careful about mentioning exactly where and the people that are involved. But as we were preparing to go there, one of the workers that works with us ran into some of the people that were a part of this Back to Jerusalem project. And he said, "Oh, we have a Bible college." And they said, "You mean we can get training?" And they said, "Yes, you can get training." They said, "Well, we would like to bring some people to this Bible college. Would you be able to accept some of our students?" And they said, "Yes, we can do that." They said, "How many do you want to send?" And they said, "Can we start with 2,000? So these people are really serious. And they're people who have been raised in an environment of persecution. They're people who are willing to pay the price. They're people who are willing to lay down their lives. But they're willing to commit themselves to the plan of God. First salvation, then spiritual growth. Then it's God's will that you and I identify our spiritual gift. People often ask me, how can I know my spiritual gift? I ask the same question to my pastor. When I was going to Bible college, I had a very good pastor, and I went to him one time. We had been studying about spiritual gifts, and I said, "Look, I've been studying in school about spiritual gifts. How can you know your spiritual gift?" He said, "Well, it's very simple. Just do it." That was a little bit perplexing to me, so I asked him to amplify. He gave me a formula that I think is the best I've ever heard. As you read through the passages, primarily Ephesians chapter 4, Romans chapter 12, 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you look at these passages that talk about the spiritual gifts, think of it in this way. If you look at every one of those areas and you start doing what you can do in each of those areas, maybe you don't have the gift of helps, but you can be a helper. Maybe you don't have the gift of evangelist, but you can evangelize. Maybe you don't have the gift of teacher, but you can take the opportunity to teach whenever it comes up. Maybe you don't have the gift of administration, but you can help out in administering whatever may come your way. And as you devote yourself to just being faithful and active in as many areas as you can. You may not have the gift of giving. God may not have provided you with much resources with which to give, but every believer should give. Every believer should evangelize. Every believer should teach. And I think as we dedicate ourselves to just doing all of those areas, in time, our gift is going to emerge. And we're going to see God beginning to bless in a certain area, beginning to give success in a certain area, placing within us the passion for that particular aspect of ministry. And as I said, for me, the idea of being a pastor was absolutely terrifying. Lo and behold, I came along to find out that not only was it not terrifying, it was something that gave me the greatest satisfaction in my life. That God would call me to devote myself to the study of His Word, to have the opportunity to teach that Word to fellow believers and thereby play a part in their lives. So the will of God is made very clear in many, many areas. And if we take the Scriptures that give us direct commands and specific direction about what God would have us to do, it's God's will that you be thankful in all things. There's a good one to take on. Don't ask for some new guidance and new direction if you're not willing to do what He's already told us to do. Be anxious for nothing. How much anxiety is there in this room? If I could put souls on this overhead projector and just pick out souls and put them up here and we could see the anxieties or the fears or the doubts, I wouldn't want to put my soul up there. But maybe I could pick yours. We might be embarrassed. But what does the Scripture tell us? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, along with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses understanding shall guard, literally garrison, your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What kind of a difference would it make if we just started doing the things we've been commanded to do? And I'm convinced as we dedicate ourselves to doing the known will of God and the declared will of God, those areas that are not so clear are suddenly going to begin to emerge, and we're going to see the guidance and the direction of God the Holy Spirit in leading us to make the right decisions in those things that we have questions about. So he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. There's the will of God, your sanctification. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. People in the ancient world lived in a culture, a society that was extremely immoral. Sort of like the United States of America. You know? And this was one of the areas that tripped them up, because in their religions, sexual immorality was a part of what they called worship. I don't think it's going to be very long before this country is almost as bad, if it isn't already. He says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Your vessel is the body that God has given you. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Remember that the root word for holiness and sanctification is the same root. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is, of course, the agent of our sanctification. He says in verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you will increase more and more. He says you're doing well. You're expressing the love of Christ. But don't be content with where you are. Excel still more. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. Let me just point out a few things here. In verses 1 and 2, we have the essence of sanctification. The essence of sanctification is the Word of God plus faith plus testing. Those are the ingredients of this refining process, this means by which we're being set apart to God. In verses 3 to 8, we have the enemies of sanctification. And here he specifically deals with the immorality of their society and the passion of lust. Lust, in essence, is the basic ingredient of all sin. Lust is a strong passion. The center of sin is I. When you and I make ourselves the center of our focus, of our attention, of our affection, of our life, self-gratification, self-stimulation, self-promotion, all of these things are going to come in because it's all about me. It's kind of like a little baby. He comes into the world. It doesn't take very long to see in that beautiful, darling little infant the sin nature that's come down from Adam. Why? Because that baby thinks he is the center of the universe. He thinks that everyone else is only there to meet his needs, to care for him, to shower affection on him. And the real tragedy is that too often we grow up and we never get rid of that infant mentality. But once again, Jesus made it very clear. Life begins when self goes. Luke 9:23 is one of the clearest statements that we can find in Scripture of what the Christian life is all about. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him, what's the first thing? Deny himself. Secondly, let him take up his cross daily. And third, follow me. There you have the spiritual life in a nutshell. There you have the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope, summarized by Jesus Christ. And what he's saying in essence is this: if you want to find life, you're going to have to lose your life. You're going to have to lay your life down. Because as long as you and I focus on what we want and what we desire, and our whole society is built around this, all advertising today is built around this, you deserve this. You have a right to this. You should have this. And I think the enemy is in the advertising business in a lot of areas. Because it constantly appeals to me to get, to gain, to indulge in, to have, to enjoy, regardless of what the cost may be to somebody else. Jesus said that's not the way to find life. The way to find life is to set yourself aside. When Jesus said deny himself, in essence he's saying, hand over the right to your life. Give it to me. Let me have your life. You don't own it anymore. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me. And then you take up the cross, which we generally look at as a negative. You know, we talk about the crosses we bear. For some women, it's their husband. For some husbands, it's their wife. You know, this is the cross I have to bear. What was the cross? The cross was the plan of God for Jesus Christ. The cross was what Jesus went to for the joy that was set before him. He was sustained on that cross with a realization that it's not just the pain and the agony and the anguish of what I'm going through right now, but it's what's going to be accomplished as the end result. And as you and I take up the cross in following the plan of God for our life, we're able to look forward with that anticipation and that hope that this is working for a greater and a grander purpose, and God is going to fulfill something wonderful through this. But there are a lot of enemies of sanctification. There are spiritual enemies, moral enemies, social enemies. Some of your best friends may be your greatest enemies. Some of our greatest enjoyments are our greatest enemies because they rob us of a focus on the things that really count. They take away from us that perspective of eternity in the light of the life that we're living today. In verses 9 to 12, he talks about the effects of sanctification. We see love, we see unity, we see productivity, and we see witness. See, when the Scripture talks about sanctification, I'm not an artist, by the way, but perhaps I can illustrate. There are only two realms in this world. In Adam and in Christ. Every member of the human race is in one area or another. The Scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, in Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. And the essence of our message, as Paul brings it out in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, is that by faith in Jesus Christ, God transfers us out of Adam into Christ. The watchword, if you will, the phrase that Paul coined that is so full and so rich in meaning is that phrase, in Christ. And we are placed in Christ by the work of God, the Holy Spirit. There are five things the Holy Spirit does at the moment of salvation. We don't experience these things, we don't feel these things, but they take place. They happen as a part of the plan of God. When you trust Jesus Christ, first of all, you have that work of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That baptism is a placing of the new believer into eternal union with Jesus Christ. The second work that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in our behalf is regeneration. Remember, Paul says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration simply means to be born again, to enter into that new life of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit takes up personal indwelling in the life of the believer. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. The Spirit of God indwells every believer. The Spirit of God brings the presence of the Father and the Son and the Spirit into our life. And it's permanent. The Spirit of God at the moment of salvation provides a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 says, to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of all. At that moment that I was praying as a new believer in Cumberland Bible Church on the banks of the Walnut River in Kansas, and I was saying, all right, now I've trusted Christ, now I'm a believer. God, whatever you do, don't make me a pastor. It was too late. The gift was given. The calling was extended. And the gift has to grow into the calling. I wish we had time. I'd love to take you through a study of the growth of the Apostle Paul. You often think that Paul on the road to Damascus just had this flash of light, became a believer, and instantly steps into the role of apostle. But that's not true. If you study carefully, you find that he never entered fully into his apostolic ministry for 15 years. As we follow Paul from Acts chapter 9 up through Acts chapter 16, we see him first as a believer. He's addressed as a brother. And then we see him as a witness in Damascus. And he begins to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he comes back to Jerusalem, and it says he was going in and coming out among the disciples. So now we see Paul the disciple. And then he's sent away. He goes back into the area of Cilicia for quite some time until the 13th chapter of Acts comes along. Barnabas goes to Antioch and begins encouraging the saints. Barnabas realizes, however, that he's lacking in gift to carry those people through to the full purpose that God has for them. So what does he do? He goes down to Tarsus and he finds Paul. And the implication from the grammar that's used is that it took him a while to find him. Paul apparently had a ministry that was going on, possibly a teaching ministry, but not very well known. Barnabas brings Paul back to Antioch, and then we see Paul, still called Saul in that particular passage, as one of five teachers in Antioch, but he's the least. Barnabas is mentioned first. And then finally, the Spirit of God calls Barnabas and Saul for their first missionary journey. And as they go off on that journey, it's Barnabas and Saul. And it's mentioned several times in the passage. Barnabas is the leader. Saul is the helper. And they go out on their mission. And then they come to a point of confrontation. And it's only with the confrontation of Elymas the sorcerer that Paul steps forward and he begins to exercise his apostolic authority. And now after 15 years of growing, we see Paul step into his full role. My point is this. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. But the gift has to grow into the calling. The calling is what sets the form of the mold, if you will. This is what God intends us to be and what He intends to do in and through us. The gift is designed as we grow and develop to bring us into the full maturity of that calling that we've been given. So the Spirit of God gives a gift. Every one of you as a child of God, if you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a spiritual gift. Some will argue that you may have more, maybe you have two or three gifts, but you have a spiritual gift. That gift relates to a calling. That calling is the plan of God for your life. And therefore, it's very important to identify, what has God called me to do? What did Saul say on the road to Damascus? Lord, what will you have me to do? You know what God's answer to him was? I will show him how great things he will suffer for my sake. Boy, that's a calling. Paul, you're going to go through the mill. Your life is going to be an endless round of tests and trials and afflictions and sorrows. And some passages, we actually see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 33. The Apostle Paul goes through just a few of the trials that he endured for the sake of Jesus Christ. And he truly did live up to that statement that was made shortly after he became a believer in Jesus Christ. But you know the amazing thing? As I read the epistles of the Apostle Paul, I see him exulting in his calling. I see him delighting in his calling. I see him as a man who knew that he had been put in a place that was designed for him by God, and he was constantly amazed that God would permit him to play the part that he had to play. It's also good to see how Paul evaluates himself. You know, when Paul, three times in the scripture we have Paul evaluating himself. First, he says he's the least of the apostles. That's a pretty humble thing to say. You know, you're one of the apostles, but the least. The next time he evaluates himself, he says that he's less than the least of the saints. And do you remember what his last self-evaluation was? Chief of sinners. That tells me something about the spiritual life. The only way up in the spiritual life is down. Paul understood that the last will be first, and the first will be last. And as he grew in his spiritual stature and understanding, he became diminished in his own sight. Why? Because Paul truly understood that if he was going to follow Jesus Christ, if he was going to carry the cross that God had given him, he was going to have to deny himself. He was going to have to go from that great man that was so prominent there where we see him in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7 to someone who is willing to humble himself and make himself lowly and, as he said, to be weak so that he could be strong. God not only gifted you at the moment of salvation, but the Holy Spirit sealed you. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 tells us that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which we are sealed unto the day of redemption. You have a brand mark in your soul, and that brand mark is the mark of Jesus Christ. That mark is impressed in your soul through the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And when you trusted Jesus Christ and you were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, all of those things happen without your consciousness or without your awareness. Because 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. And the new creature that is you, through your faith in Jesus Christ, has been supplied adequately everything you need to fulfill the plan of God. And as you pursue the plan of God, as each of us is more and more set apart for His purpose, what Paul's talking about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is going to take place. I want you to just turn ahead with me because I want you to see something of how this sanctification takes place. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. This is Paul's closing prayer for these Thessalonian believers. We're just anticipating a little bit what we'll see in our next session, but notice what he says. He prays for them what Christ prayed for the disciples in John chapter 17. In John 17:17, Jesus' prayer to the Father was, "Sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth." Look at what Paul says here. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." This work of sanctification is not something that you and I can accomplish. The work of sanctification is something only He can accomplish. And I want you to notice how He does it. I read a commentator when I was looking at this passage early on in my ministry, and he said, "Paul got it wrong here." You always know you're reading a really good commentary when they come up with something like that. He said, "It should be body, soul, and spirit." That's the way we usually tie those together. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gets it right. Stop and think about this. Paul says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. As we look at the temple in Old Testament times, we can use the figure of the tabernacle. How many articles were there in the temple? Anybody remember? You had the altar of sacrifice. That was the first step toward entering into the presence of God. You had the laver of cleansing where the priest would come daily and wash his hands and his face and his feet. As you entered into the holy place, on the left side there was the menorah. Make sure I got seven there. Seven candlesticks. burning with the oil that spoke of God the Holy Spirit giving light to the world. That was the only light in the tabernacle. Over on the right side was a table with 12 loaves of bread. That was called the bread of the presence. Then in front of the veil, a little altar burning with incense. Behind the veil, there was only one article, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, and looking down into the mercy seat were the two cherubs, one on the right, one on the left, picturing, I believe, the righteousness and the holiness of God. So there's the temple. Now, Paul says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It was from the Ark of the Covenant that God spoke to His people. It was from the Ark of the Covenant that He gave them His commands. As the high priest would enter in, and as he would meet there with the Lord in behalf of the people. And it's very interesting It's very interesting when you look at the tabernacle and then you think of your body being the temple of the Holy Spirit and you think how it all conforms to the fact that Jesus Christ is in you through faith. Look at it this way. The altar of sacrifice is a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's by faith in Jesus Christ that we take our first step in approaching the Lord. The laver of cleansing, the principle of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Only when we come by faith in Jesus Christ and the cleansing of His forgiveness and His mercy, are we then able to enter in and have the illumination of the light of God the Holy Spirit. Paul's prayer for the believers in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, is that the Spirit of God would open the eyes of their understanding and give them light within their soul so that they could understand what the will of God was for them. The bread, of course, is a picture of the nourishing of the soul as we feed on Christ through His Word. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger and never thirst. The altar of incense is a picture of Christ, a sweet-smelling savor in our behalf. And we enter into the incense rising into the presence of God and being a sweet-smelling savor as we pray. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, it talks about the incense being the prayers of the saints. Hebrews 10 and verse 20 tells us that the veil was the body of Jesus Christ, which hid His deity from our sight, but through which we enter into the presence of God. And then you have the Ark of the Covenant. And if you remember, there were three articles in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was made of wood overlaid with gold, a picture, I believe, of the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. And inside that box, inside that ark, there were three things. Does anyone remember what they were? There were the broken tables of stone. There was the rod of Aaron that budded. And there was the bowl of manna. Why those three things? Because all sin falls into three categories. All sin is either mental sin, verbal sin, or overt sin. The broken tables of stone were a reminder of the overt sins of the people as Moses came down the mountain carrying the tables of stone written on by the finger of God. What were the people doing? They were already engaged not only in idolatry, but in immorality. It was an overt rebellion against God. The rod of Aaron that budded came about because of the rebellion of Korah and others who were trying to promote themselves and exalt themselves as the priests of God. And God said, I will choose the one I want to work through. And that was the rod of Aaron that budded. The bowl of manna, you remember the children of Israel got out into the wilderness and they complained that Moses had taken them there to try to kill them. And for what reason, you know, it doesn't really make any sense. But you've brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us all. Well, He could have left them in Egypt and let them get killed. So God said, I'm going to provide for you. And He sent them manna, perfect food, the bread of heaven, it's called in the Psalms. And they had this perfect food provided for them. All they had to do was go out and just gather it daily according to their need. And what did the children of Israel do about the manna? They grumbled. They complained. You know, when your heart is not right, nothing God can do is going to be good enough for you. And the manna wasn't good enough for them. And so they began to grumble and complain. And so here in these three symbols, we have the overt sin of idolatry and immorality. We have the mental sin of self-exaltation. We have the verbal sin of murmuring and complaining against God. And all of those symbols of sin inside the mercy seat are covered by the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. The word atonement means to cover, to hide from sight. And so as the blood was placed on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubs looking down. Once again, I'm not an artist, but I'll try to make a cherub there. And here's a cherub. They're kneeling. Their wings are over. They're looking down. What do they see? What does the righteousness and the holiness of God, the righteousness and the justice of God see as it looks toward our sin? The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ comes between all of our sin, all of our failure, all of our disobedience, and God is satisfied. And sanctification becomes a reality. But here's the last thing that I want to just point out very quickly, and I think my time's done. Maybe I'm even a little over time. Spirit, soul, body. When Adam died, he died spiritually immediately. He died in his soul, he experienced the effects of death throughout 930 some years of life, and ultimately his body died and went into the grave. When God reverses the process through regeneration, the spirit is regenerate instantly. The soul goes through a process of growth and sanctification progressively, and ultimately the body is going to be made like the glorious body of Jesus Christ at the resurrection of the saints. Sanctification, spirit, soul, and body. That's God's plan for you. And that's a good plan. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your grace. Bless these things to our understanding. Let sanctification be a reality in our lives. Make Christ the focal point of all we say and do. And grant that we, as we behold His glory, may be transformed into a reflection of that glory, in order that we might be a witness to the world around us, leading others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, strengthening our brothers and our sisters, our fellow saints, as we stand together on the battlefield of life. We thank you, Father, for your grace. Fulfill your purpose through this time we spend together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.